again, trying to channel my inner Brandon and use my iPad this morning, so we'll see how that goes. Good news is I do have my paper back up. So what major event starts in Acts chapter 13?
It is the beginning of Paul's very first missionary journey.
Paul has a companion with him, and who is that? He has Barnabas with him, currently in Acts chapter 13, where we're at today. But that is correct. Johnny mentions also that when they start out, they also have John Mark, Barnabas' cousin, but he, in fact, leaves them and returns home. Of course, Paul calls it later on, says that he deserted him. So didn't go over very well with Paul. As a reminder, this is our outline that we've been, one of the outlines we've been going through. It's the traditional outline based on our key verse of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. First half being the apostles being witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, phases 1 and 2. And then in Acts chapter 13 is when we get the phase 3 of that commission to the apostles, where they then will become witnesses to the remotest part of the earth. And so we are on that very first section, first journey, which is going to be chapters 13 and 14. And as I said, hopefully we get through chapter 13 today. As a reminder, you were given some maps. You were given some charts, and we will be going over those probably at the end of chapter 14. But if you haven't done so already, you certainly could just start out by tracing the map out. And we had talked about using one color for going out and one color for going back in. In the first journey, that's exactly what happens. They go out, kind of make a big C, and then he returns course, revisits all those same churches, and comes back and ends up back again in Antioch. Later on, it's going to be not quite. In fact, in the first journey, he makes a C. Journey number two, he actually starts north and goes counterclockwise, and he'll do the same thing, but a larger counterclockwise circle in journey number three. And so you'll see a small C, and then it'll be a bigger O around that, and then an even bigger O around that. And then finally, some call it journey four, because he definitely preaches during that time. But his trip to Rome will basically end up, I don't know, kind of a U, kind of a whatever. So they end off commissioned by the Holy Spirit. They end up in Seleucia. They walk to Seleucia, and from there they set sail to Paphos. To Cyprus, rather, the island of Cyprus. They do some preaching in Salamis. They go then to across the country to Paphos. Scripture doesn't say a whole lot about what happened. There was no word about good or bad. Just kind of, yep, they went through and they preached. When they get to Paphos, they find two men, Sergius Paulus, who is the proconsul, which is the el numero uno on the island, and then his assistant, or his advisor, rather, Elymas, the magician. He opposes Paul and Barnabas. Paul strikes him blind for a time. From there, then, the three of them head north to Perga, and it's here in Perga where John Mark deserts them. Not deterred by John Mark's desertion, according to Paul, they head then north to Antioch. And again, this is a separate Antioch. And this is which Antioch? Antioch of Pisidia. You kind of see that off to the left just a little bit, all right? And that's to differentiate it from Antioch of Syria, where they started from. And this is where we find ourselves today in today's lesson. Paul has spoken to them. They go to the synagogue first. At the appropriate time, the leaders of the synagogue say, visitors, hey, if you got something to say, why don't you say it? So when a preacher's asked for a word of encouragement, you're going to usually get a sermon. And so that's what he gets. He starts off the sermon with basically the full intent of getting to David, right? He very quickly goes in order to get to David, because it is through David through whom the Messiah comes, the tribe of Judah. And then he starts, and so verses 16 then through 25 is his introduction to who this Messiah is. Remember, he says that the Messiah has come. They were looking for a Messiah. The Messiah has, in fact, come. That was news to them. They knew he was coming, but they didn't know that he had come. Then starting in verses 26 through around 37-ish, 39, is the body of the sermon, in which he then explains who Jesus was. He uses facts as to why Jesus was the Messiah. He uses three scriptures to prove that, in fact, Jesus was raised from the dead. Psalms 2, Isaiah 55, and Psalm 16:10, which we've heard where? Where else have we heard 16:10? You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. I heard, I think, Johnny speak. I saw his lips move, but didn't hear anything. Yeah, it is about David, but where did we hear that in the book of Acts? It was one of Peter's main points in the book of Acts. Peter's first sermon in chapter 2, okay? He basically says that David wasn't talking about himself because David's dead. He's here. We can go to his grave right now. David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Messiah. And so Paul uses that same scripture in his particular sermon. He then gets to the point in the sermon, verse 38 and 39, where he says, it's through Jesus that forgiveness of sins comes. The law of Moses couldn't do that for you, but through Jesus it can. You would then expect him to say, repent and be baptized. But apparently he sees something in his audience that says, they're not quite ready for that. So instead, what does he do? This is where we finished off class last week. How does he finish off his sermon? Instead of an invitation for repentance or salvation, what does he give them? What does he end up with? He gives them a warning, right? And he quotes from the book of Habakkuk, and Habakkuk was basically prophesying to Jerusalem saying, something is going to happen. If I explained it to you, you'd never believe it. And what was going to happen was, Babylon was going to come and destroy the city of David, the city where the temple was. In fact, they were going to destroy the temple. So he's giving them a warning that if you reject Jesus, you're going to suffer the same fate as your descendants in Jerusalem. So that then takes us to verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting in the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And so the initial response, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that's not what Paul and Barnabas was hoping for, clearly, right? When a preacher is preaching the gospel, his ultimate goal is conversion, right? And so while it wasn't that initial goal, it was pretty positive, right? At least they didn't run them out of town immediately, right? They at least wanted to know more. And so the agreement was that on the next Sabbath, they all wanted to hear more. Verse 44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So a lot of interest had been created in what these Jews from Jerusalem had been saying. And most everyone wanted to hear more. However, as is always the case, and I always sound like a broken record, and I'm going to maybe say it again today. If not, I'm going to say it again next Sunday. The Jews as a whole reject the message. And the text kind of gives us the idea that possibly Paul and Barnabas was able to speak for a while and continue to preach and stuff. And meanwhile, these Jews would continue to contradict and blaspheme and just, you know, be a pester and a bother. But eventually, Paul and Barnabas' patience runs out. and they don't see any end in sight. They don't see a resolution to this. We've preached, we've shown you the proof, you've not accepted it. And so finally they say, enough, we're done with you, we are going to the Gentiles. He then quotes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. And in Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah is saying that the servant of the Lord will be a light to the Gentiles, and they will bring salvation to the end of the earth. Isaiah is talking to the nation of Israel, and some believe that what Isaiah is saying is that God's original plan was, when Messiah comes, you shall be converted, you shall become the light, and then you, Israelite nation, will take that message of light to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. But again, they did not. And so Paul and Barnabas then claim to be this light, or the source of this light, in the sense of they are the ones that are going to be bringing the message of Jesus and of salvation to the Gentiles. And as they say, we are turning to the Gentiles, he doesn't mean forever. Because as we're going to see, the very next city that he goes to, the very first place they go, is to the synagogue. So he's just given up, they have given up on the Jews of this particular town. And as we will see, it's not the end of the persecution that we're going to see from these particular Jews. This particular group of Jews is particularly nasty. And one interesting thing that I read yesterday was Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And Lystra, we're going to find out, is going to be a nightmare place for Paul. But this, the farther east you go, the farther away from the Roman Empire and the Roman influences go. So the farther away from Rome you get, the bolder the enemies of the cross, the enemies of Jesus, the enemies of the apostles become. In verse 46, Paul and Barnabas make a statement, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first." What do you think that was? Why would Paul and Barnabas say that? Okay. They were the chosen children of God. It was through them that God chose, out of all the families of the earth, God chose their family to bring forth the Messiah that would save the world. And in what chapter do we read of that man being chosen? Genesis chapter 12. That is correct. Always speak up when you're right. Genesis chapter 12. And who was that? Abraham, or Abram as he was known then. All right. So out of all the families of the earth, God calls forth Abraham from the land of Ur, out of idolatry, promises to give him a land. So it was only natural, only right, that God would go to them first, since it was through them that the Messiah would come. And really, they should have been the most receptive to the fact that the Messiah had come. And as I said earlier, and as I will say again and again and again, the Jews as a whole reject the message. They reject Jesus as the Christ.
So what is the general thought about the reason that the Jews rejected Christ? Was it they were concerned about losing their own power and their church? Because the Jews without education were following those that were making the decision? What's the general
thought? Well, as is probably the case most of the time, as the leaders go, so do the people. When you see a strong leader, you see a strong people. When you see a faithful leader, you see a faithful people. David was a strong leader. The nation was strong during the time of David. during the periods of the divided kingdom. There was
six or seven, eight
good kings. And when those kings were in charge, the people were obedient. When you had wicked kings, you had wicked people. And the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin Council, yeah, if the people are following Jesus and there is no more law of Moses, there's no need for the temple, their power base is gone, they're done with. So as the leadership rejects it, they're going to, and we see this even here in Antioch of Pisidia, the leadership riled the people up to reject the message of Paul and Barnabas. And then just as a whole, you know, from their very beginning, the Israelite nation has been a rebellious people. And God loved them and gave them time after time after time during the Old Testament to repent. And even during the New, after the Messiah had came, he continued to give them the opportunity to accept the Messiah and the Savior and rejected him for the most part. Does that help any? I'm sure there's more that could be said, but I have no idea what it is. So, all right. Anything else? Okay. Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust off of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So as we read here, their response was tremendous, right? The fact that they stayed and continued to preach in spite of the opposition was good, because then by pushing on and pressing on in the face of opposition, the word spread and souls were saved. And I don't know if you've read this before and this kind of stood out to you, or maybe you just caught it now, but verse 48 is a little tricky, right? There's some wording in there that's like, it makes us a little uncomfortable. Anybody heard of Calvinism before? Calvinists love this verse and the way in which it is translated here. Johnny, were you going to say something? Okay. Agreed. So and we're going to expand on that. And just as a reminder, for those who don't know, we're not going to spend a bunch of time on this, but the Calvinistic doctrine has
TULIP.
Well, it's called TULIP, right, but there's a word for it. It's either
I think it's acronym.
It is acronym, is that okay? So the T stands for something, U stands for something, L stands for something, okay? And it's this deal where if you can prove that one is not true, they just fall like dominoes. And ultimately what it is the argument is basically, especially in context here, is that God decided before the foundation of the world who would be saved and who would be lost. Didn't matter how bad you wanted to be saved or what you did, you can't be saved. No matter what you do, you can't be lost. If God had decided that in fact you were going to be saved. And again, there is some translation difficulties here. Sometimes the word appointed is also translated disposed to, right? And some translation states it as many as wanted eternal life believed. And another one says, as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. Calvinism says that God chooses before the world began who would be saved and who would be lost. And again, they don't have a choice, right? If you are chosen, there's nothing you can do to be lost, and there's nothing you can do to be saved. God and God alone makes the choice. Calvinism takes free choice away. And that is not biblical. In Joshua 24, 14 through 15, in that famous couple of verses, and you may even have a pictured frame of it or whatever, right? Joshua is telling the children of Israel, we're getting ready to go into the land, and you need to decide. You make a decision right now, right here, right now, who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the gods of our forefathers that Abraham served and his family up in the land of Ur? Or are you going to serve God? And Joshua says, choose for yourself whom you will serve. They had a choice. And throughout the whole Bible, you have a choice. Matthew 11 through 28, Jesus says, come all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right? Not just whoever I've chosen, but all. If you're here weary and heavy laden, and you want that rest, you can have it. 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul told his child in the faith, Timothy, God desires all men to come to repentance. Not just some. He desires all to come to repentance. Similar verse, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, that God doesn't wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Calvinism not only says that somebody can perish, Calvinism says God decides who's going to perish. That's not biblical. 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul there says that he tries to persuade men to be saved, to be converted, right? Why does Paul need to spend any time doing any preaching? Why does Paul and Barnabas need to persuade men to accept Jesus if it's already decided who's going to be saved and who's not? Calvinism is not biblical. So then the question is, okay, then what does it mean? When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So the American Standard, the New American Standard, ESV, NIV, New King James, I'll use appointed, King James, and American Standard Version uses ordained, which is the Greek word tesso. So it's also translated, the exact same Greek word tesso is also translated as determined in Acts chapter 15 and verse 2. We're going to see in a couple, 2 or 3 weeks, that when there was a disagreement between the Jewish brethren and the Greeks about whether or not you had to be circumcised to be saved, it was determined, the brethren in Antioch determined that they would send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to speak with the elders. Exact same word, determined. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 16, it's translated as devoted themselves in the New American Standard. The household of Stephanas have devoted themselves. The text then here would mean that it was determined that they would have eternal life, right? The Gentiles, and as many as believed had been determined to have eternal life. But it doesn't say who makes that determination. This text here doesn't say who's going to make that determination. But when you combine what we just said about the word being translated, could be translated as determined, and that a decision is going to be made, then it's along the lines of, so then that those who believed the message that Paul and Barnabas spoke determined themselves or devoted themselves to eternal life. And if we tie that in to what it says in verse 46, where the Jews repudiated the word, right? It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. So if one can judge themselves unworthy, the opposite must as well be true, and you can judge yourselves worthy and accept that message. So tying that in with verse 46, they judge themselves worthy of eternal life. So it comes down to free choice. When you decide to believe the message, you judge, you determine, you devote yourselves, and you devote yourselves and determine yourself that you are worthy to eternal life when you believe. And that's how I would explain that particular verse. Any questions or comments? Okay.
And I don't know how much you know about Greek, the way it's translated. I don't. I'm right there with you. But something I did when studying this verse is I looked at it in the original Greek. And one thing that's interesting is that in the original Greek, believe, the word believe comes before the word ordained in the original Greek. When it's translated to English, they get flipped. And so I kind of wonder if that has anything to do with that, because I know sometimes when you translate one language into another, some words get flipped the way they structure sentences. Mm-hmm. I realize that's probably part of it, but it does trigger something in my mind to think that it's like, it should be like, they believe
and then
were ordained.
Right. Well, and you know, I know next to no Spanish. But what I do know, what I have heard is, you know, in English you say that is a red house. But in Spanish, I think you say the house is red or house red or whatever. Anyway, those words get swapped around, right? Opposite of what, how we would do in English. So if that's true, that would be that same sort of idea.
Yeah.
But yeah, I know about that much Greek.
Yeah. Right there with
you. I know tasso. I know agapeo. That's about it. Agreed. Yeah, free choice is, you know, if we don't have free choice, then what's the point of any of this? There's no reason. Because I can't be lost.
That just made me think of a verse in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. It says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the waters of life freely. That tells me, you know, it's open and available to anyone that wants it. You want it, come and get it. You want this salvation, do what's necessary to obtain that salvation. You can.
Yep. Yep. Revelation 22. If you want the waters of life, come get it. That was on my list, but I didn't feel like it could fit there, so I didn't put it on there. And there are others as well, right? The idea of free choice is all throughout the scriptures. It's not biblical. All right, verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with the joy and with the Holy Spirit. So the Jews, again, jealous of the attention that Paul and Barnabas were getting, right? How often did the entire city come to the synagogue for a Sabbath meeting or whatever, right? Never. And yet these strangers come in here, rile the city up, get all this attention. They didn't like it. And so they basically drove them out of the city. It says that they shook the dust off their feet in protest. What's all that about? And that is Matthew chapter 10 during the limited commission when he tells his apostles, don't go to the Gentiles, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? And again, towards the end of that, he says, if they don't receive you, shake off the dust of your feet, let their blood be on their own hands type of idea. So they are doing, in fact, what Jesus told them to do. They then, after getting run out of town, they end up going to Iconium, the next city, which we will get to. All right. Any questions up to this point? All right. Well, we got some questions to answer. I got some questions for you if you don't have questions for me. And if I happen to miss one because I messed up again, just let me know. Number one, how would you outline the chapter? I personally have 3 points. All right, enough already. I'll give mine. Barnabas and Saul set apart for the work, verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 12 is preaching on Cyprus. So preaching on Cyprus. Verses 4 through 12, the island of Cyprus. Paphos is the city on the west side of the island where the magician and Sergius Paulus was. And then the rest of the chapter 13 through 52 is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. Number 2, who accompanied Barnabas and Saul on this journey?
Barnabas'
cousin John Mark, that is correct. And where do we learn that? Well, Colossians 4:10, we learn that he is his cousin. Where do we learn that John Mark was with them? What city? That was at Perga in the Southeast Asia when they first landed. It's where he said that he was. Wait a minute, that's not correct. That was on Paphos, right? It is Perga. Okay, well, Perga is. Perga is, okay, yeah. Perga is the very first city that they land at. I'm sorry?
Verse 5. Yeah, John is their helper in
verse 5. Verse 5. And, okay, Salamis. Okay, so Salamis is the very first city on the island of Cyprus. Okay? Well, again, I never, you know, certainly not the first time I was wrong. And certainly won't be the last. All right. Where did Barnabas and Saul first preach? We just said it. Salamis is where the very first time that they preached, the very first landing spot on the island of Cyprus. Number 4, who wanted to hear Barnabas and Saul preach? I can only hear partially out of this ear. Sergius Paulus, so what city was that in? extra questions. You get extra credit if you know it. City of Paphos, the island on the left-hand side, sorry about that, the left-hand side of the, on the west coast of Cyprus. Who opposed them? I hear people mumbling. Elymas the magician. Number six, what was the punishment for opposing them, and what was unusual about it? Okay, so Paul blinds him for a time, just like he was. And what was unusual about this blindness or this miracle?
Two things I thought is, one, you don't ever hear other miracles that the apostles worked that were negative effects.
Okay.
And also it was for a time. Like when they healed somebody, as far as we know, they were always healed.
Right.
But I thought it was interesting that it was just for a time.
Yep. And so you guys weren't here during this, but yes, it's the only instance where the recording of a miracle in Acts that was of negative nature. It was a punishment, right? And it was for a time. The only reason I could think of why it was for a time was so that he would give him a chance to repent and get his sight back. But we don't know why it was for a time. But yes, it was unusual because it was a negative, if you will. And number seven, who else have we read about that was blinded for a time, which we just said, and had to be led by the hand? Saul. What chapter did this happen in? So what chapter was Saul blinded?
Nine.
And when is that story repeated? So it happened in 9, but when does the story get repeated? 22. Gets repeated in 22. What about 26? Is it repeated in 26? It is not. He does repeat part of the story, but he totally leaves out the fact that he was blinded. He said he was not, he did not reject the vision or the work that God had him to do, but it's not. He doesn't actually mention it in 26. Number 8, what effect did this have on the proconsul?
He believed.
He believed when he saw what happened. Number 9, where do they head to next, and what happens when they get there? Okay. And what happens next? Or what, you know, what major thing happens there? We kind of talked about it already.
John.
Yep, John Mark leaves. Here, I think it says he leaves, but again, later on, Paul says he deserted him. Number 10, where do they go after that? Antioch of Pisidia. Number 11, how would you outline Paul's sermon in verses 16 through 41? And if you were paying attention or had your questions in front of you last week, I had that up on the screen. Okay, let me stop you. Louder. What'd you say?
The history
of the
people to David, or of Israel to David.
Okay, and what I'm calling an introduction, right? And remember, the introduction was, I'm going to take you through Israelite history to get you through to David, through whom the Messiah would come. Okay, what's next?
The prophesying about the Messiah.
I call that the main body, and then a conclusion. So this is what we had up on the screen last week, basically. I had one tiny change. Introduction is 16 through 25, where he's getting to David, because it was to whom David the Messiah would come. Then the main body of the lesson was 26 through 37. He says that the Jews in Jerusalem did not recognize Jesus, but they should have, and they also didn't recognize what the prophets said about him. And so because they didn't recognize him, they didn't listen to the prophets, recognize Jesus from the prophets, they killed him. But in all sermons, then and now, is a contrast between the will of God and the will of man. They killed him, but God raised him up. And then you can't just make a claim that, hey, God raised him up. You got to prove it. And so then he uses proof, which is witnesses and prophecy, which we talked about in our introduction this morning. And then conclusion 38 through 41. Verse 12, many of the Old Testament scriptures in Paul's sermon were used in Acts. That is a poor question. I was going to say it was a trick question, but nah, it's just a poor question. There was only one And which one was that?
Psalm 16:10.
The Lord will not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. Number 13, what was the initial response to Paul's sermon? The initial response? They wanted to hear more. So I put down, it was mostly good, right? They didn't respond, but it was mostly good. They wanted to hear more the following Sabbath. Number 14, what happened the following Sabbath? The entire city showed up. So he had a full house in order to hear Paul and Barnabas speak, but the Jews rejected the message and contradicted Paul and Barnabas. Number 15, as a result, what did Paul and Barnabas say they were going to do when they rejected it? They were going to return to the Gentiles. They were going to return to the Gentiles. Number 16, what was the response to this charge? Change. And I was specifically looking for how the Gentiles responded. The Gentiles rejoiced and believed the message and were saved. Number 17, how did the Jews respond to this? Persecution. They drove Paul and Barnabas out of the area. And with that, leaves us with our applications, which we will get to next week because I am almost a minute over. I appreciate all the good contribution to the discussion, and we will see you next Sunday.